Loving Father, please help us to see your glory and to trust you more as we read your words together now. And as I preach, would my words be pleasing to you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So the reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 13, starting at verse 23, through to chapter 14, ending at verse 52. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Shene. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then. We'll cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they're hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Bethaven.
Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brighten when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep, and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he'd done this. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive."
"Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land.
After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his elder daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Aminoah, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father, Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sue, Jackie, Greg, Robin, for reading for us. Please do keep that open in front of you. You might need to just turn back a page so that we can have the text open in front of it, us, as we look at it together. Well, we all have heroes. I enjoy playing the guitar, and my guitar hero is a blues guitarist from Texas called Stevie Ray Vaughan. He died tragically in a helicopter crash before I was aware of him. But when I listen to recordings of him playing, he blows my mind. I would love to be able to play the guitar like him. We all have heroes, don't we, who we would love to be like in one way or another. They inspire us. And that should prompt us to ask who our heroes are in the Bible. Who would we love to be like? Well, this book of Samuel has lots of contenders. In many ways, Hannah is the hero of the book. She is a model of faithful dependence on God. Her example in the opening two chapters sets the tone for the whole book. But then again, there's Samuel himself, God's prophet, who grows from a young boy into a fearless servant of God before our eyes. But this week, the story focuses on another strong contender, Saul's son, Jonathan. We met him last week when he attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, doing what his father Saul should have done back in chapter 10, but didn't. And now he takes center stage. He is certainly a man to emulate. And what stands out about him in our passage this morning is his courageous faith. That's our first heading as we look at the passage together. Courageous faith. Please look down with me at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Well, the Philistines are making their presence felt. They're numerous as the sand on the seashore. We read that last week. They're armed with chariots and charioteers. And they're coming close. And what's Saul doing? Verse 2. Saul was staying, or more literally, sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Saul's sitting under a pomegranate tree. He's doing nothing. He's on his own, a rejected king who has lost God's favor, been abandoned by God's prophet, and whose army has largely deserted him. With him are what remains of his forces. They have no weapons, just 600 unarmed men, among whom is a descendant of Eli, who we remember is a rejected line of priests. So we have a member of a rejected line of priests with a rejected king. It looks hopeless. And Saul is sitting, doing nothing. It looks as though he's paralyzed with fear. But Jonathan, on the other hand, is moving. He sets out with his armor bearer to go to the Philistine outpost. They come to a pass with a cliff on either side. One is called Bozez, which means slippery. The other is called Sene, which means thorny. It doesn't sound very promising. Yet Jonathan displays the same character that we saw in Hannah in the opening chapters of the book. He's confident in God's ability to act. Look at verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Well, this is great. Humanly speaking, there are no grounds for optimism. It looks as though the Israelites are about to be slaughtered. But Jonathan sees things differently. He sees this as a battle between the covenant people of God and the uncircumcised enemies of God. Like Hannah, he has faith. See, faith doesn't look to circumstances, but to God. Our own circumstances may look hopeless. We may not be able to see any way through the situation we're in. If we look at our circumstances, we might despair. But faith knows that there is always hope, even when our circumstances look hopeless. And that's because faith doesn't look to circumstances, but to God. But it does so with humility. Jonathan isn't arrogant. Look again at what he says to his armor bearer in verse 6. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And he's saying, God can do great things with small resources. And God might be willing to do something now. And if we will place ourselves in his hands, well, who knows what he might do? Remember, there's just two of them. They're up against an overwhelming enemy force. And his armor bearer says to him, "Jonathan, let's go for it." This is courageous faith. See, Jonathan doesn't know for sure that God will act. He doesn't presume to tell God how he should act. He simply trusts that God can act if he so chooses. And he gets going. Well, he's an example for us. This is the kind of person we should imitate. So in what circumstances might God be calling you to have courageous faith like Jonathan's? What brave thing might he be calling you to do? To use an old term, how might he be calling you to step out in faith? Perhaps it might be having a difficult conversation with someone. It might be inviting a friend to one of our Christmas services. It might be doing something new and scary in the year ahead. It might seem overwhelming, but if we will have courageous faith like Jonathan's, well, who knows what God might do? Jonathan trusts God and acts. And the second thing we find in the story is the God who saves. That's our next heading, the God who saves. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." Well, Jonathan doesn't have access to the lots which the priests use to discern God's will. Nor does he have a pocket Bible and the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we have today. So he devises a test to determine God's will. And he gets the sign he wanted. He and his armor bearer clamber up the cliff called Slippery, attack the Philistines, and they kill 20 men. And then God acts. He fights in partnership with Jonathan and sends a panic on the Philistine camp. It's such a severe panic that the ground even shakes. Well, Saul's men see the Philistines melting away in all directions and report it to Saul. Saul musters his men and tells them to do a head count. They discover that it's Jonathan who's at the heart of the commotion. And after a half-hearted attempt to consult with the Lord, Saul too joins the battle. And then we discover that when God's involved, a lack of resources doesn't matter. Remember that the Israelites don't have any swords. But that isn't a problem. Because in their total confusion, the Philistines start striking each other with their own swords. Those who had defected rejoin the Israelite army. Those who had deserted come out of hiding. The Philistines are routed. And the result is stated in verse 23. "So on that day, the Lord saved Israel. And the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven." Once again, God has shown himself to be the God of reversals. In chapter 13, Beth-Aven was a place of fear and desertion. Now it's a place of victory and salvation. Jonathan's confidence in the Lord is vindicated. See, when we put ourselves in God's hands, our own lack of resources is irrelevant. If it is God's will to do so, he can accomplish great things through us, whether we're well-resourced or not. I love that bit in John's Gospel when Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." See, when you and I became Christians, God made us partners with him in the family business, the business of salvation. As with Jonathan, God partners with us when we act in faith for him. And the resources that we contribute are not the critical factor. It's the resources that he contributes that are the critical factor. As parents, we may feel ill-equipped to raise our children to know and love the Lord. In the workplace, we may feel ill-prepared to answer the questions of our colleagues and to meet their objections to our beliefs. In our families, we may feel that our personal witness is inadequate. As a church, we might think that we lack sufficient clout to witness to the local community and impact the lives of those around us. But the resources that we contribute are not the critical factor. whether as parents, work colleagues, friends, or as a church. When we act in faith, it's the resources that God contributes that are the critical factor. Remember Jonathan's words. If it is his will, then nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That's the confidence we need. And Jonathan's faith in the Lord was vindicated. On that day, the Lord saved Israel. Well, we might expect this day to be a day of rejoicing and celebration for the Israelites. But the reality is very different. There's still more drama to come. And I've called our next heading, Saul's Folly. Please look with me at verse 24. Now, the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. So the Lord saved Israel that day, yet the Israelites are in distress. Now, previously, they'd been in distress because of the Philistines. But now they're in distress because of their own king and this rather bizarre oath that he's bound them under. And notice his motive. Jonathan saw this as a battle to save the Lord's people, a battle for the Lord's honor. Saul, on the other hand, sees it as his own personal revenge on his enemies. And fueled by his desire for revenge, he's exercised poor judgment. And the consequences are dire. As the day goes on, the men become more and more weary. Jonathan doesn't know about his father's oath. So when he enters a wood and sees honey, he eats some and is immediately strengthened. One of the soldiers tells him about the oath, and Jonathan points out his father's mistake. Verse 29. Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Saul's poor leadership has lessened the victory. And what's more, it leads to the sin that follows. By the end of the day, the Israelites are so famished that they start slaughtering livestock where they stand and eating the meat with the blood still in it, something that God had told them not to do. Well, Saul quickly builds an improvised altar so that the animals can be slaughtered properly. And then he decides that he wants to keep pursuing the Philistines through the night and not leave one of them alive. When a priest suggests that he should consult God first, he does. But he gets no answer. Well, he assumes that it's due to the presence of sin and wants to know who the sinner is. The guilty person must die. Lots are cast, and Jonathan is identified. Verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' So Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. And now I must die.'" Well, despite Jonathan's objection, Saul stands his ground. He insists that Jonathan must indeed be put to death. His son must die. And at that point, Saul's men jump to Jonathan's defense. He is the one who has brought about this great deliverance for Israel. He had acted with God's help. There was no way they would allow Saul to kill him. And so Saul backs down. He calls off the plan to pursue the Philistines, and the victory is left incomplete. Well, Saul is left even more isolated and his reputation further weakened, while Jonathan is exalted. The contrast between the two of them is stark. What a great king Jonathan could have been. The irony is that he will never be king because of his father. Samuel has already stated that the kingdom will be taken away from Saul and his descendants because of Saul's faithlessness. Well, the chapter ends with a summary of Saul's victories. His reign isn't a complete disaster. God does use him to deliver Israel. But he is a flawed and faithless king, and ultimately a rejected king. As we read about Jonathan's courageous faith and the great salvation that God worked through him, it leaves us for longing for what could have been. If only he were king. It leaves us longing for a king like him. Well, Israel would get that king, King David. But ultimately, Jonathan is preparing the way for the coming of another son who would have to die to save his people. He's pointing us forward to a coming king whose courageous faith in God would lead to the greatest salvation the world has ever known. Once again, as we read this book of Samuel, God is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. Though just one man, he has rescued us from our greatest enemy, from sin and death. His life of faithful dependence on God is the supreme example for us to follow. And as we read this story now, we should be filled with thankfulness that we can live under his good and loving rule as our King, both today and for eternity. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus and for the great salvation he has won. Thank you for the example he has set before us of faithful dependence on you. Please help us to follow him as our King today, to trust him, to rejoice in him, and to live for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.